We come now to God's Word this morning. We are beginning this morning our series in the Ten Commandments. Over the next 5 weeks, we'll be taking two commandments per week and working our way through Exodus 20 together towards the beginning portion, those Ten Commandments, as we continue forward in this season of solemn assembly, asking God to search our hearts by His Word and show us His truth. So I ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 6 together, so you can turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read together verses 1 through 6. Now let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are the Lord, our God, that you've made us for yourself, that we belong to you, and that you have not left us as orphans, that you have come to us and given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and testifies to their truth in our hearts. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant to us this morning your Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes to see, that he would open our hearts to receive, Lord, that we would receive your word with soft hearts, that you would show us that the truth of your word, that you would show us Christ, his glory. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost anything worth doing begins with getting the fundamentals right. Legendary football coach Vince Lombardi began the 1961 football season. He began training camp by taking out a football and holding it up in front of his players and saying, gentlemen, this is a football. John Wooden, the longtime coach, he won 10 championships with UCLA. He began every season by teaching his freshmen how to put on their socks and tie their shoes. Almost anything worth doing begins with getting the fundamentals right. And as we begin this series on the Ten Commandments, we look together at this law of the Lord given to us in Exodus chapter 20. As we look this morning at the first two commandments, what we have before us today are the fundamentals. The fundamentals of what it means to belong to the family of God. The context here of Exodus chapter 20 and these Ten Commandments is perhaps the most pivotal event in the entire Old Testament. The deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, the land in which they were enslaved for hundreds of years. God redeemed his people from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He redeemed them through a series of miracles and wonders, and he brought them to himself at Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God is instructing this people in the fundamentals of what it means to be his redeemed people. These people had lived as slaves for hundreds of years. And now God is teaching them how to live as sons and daughters of the King. That's what we have in these Ten Commandments, God's moral law, his unchanging standard for how to live. But notice what comes first, the rules or the redemption. Notice that God did not come to his people, the people of Israel in Egypt, and say to them, all right, here are these commandments. And if you obey them perfectly, then I will deliver you from Egypt, and then I will save you. Now the Lord delivered his people by his grace. He redeemed them. He rescued them. He set them free. He brought them into the family of God. And now he is teaching them what it means to live in that freedom as sons and daughters. In essence, he's saying to them, my dear children, you've only known a life of slavery. And now I'm teaching you how to live a life of freedom. Of freedom and joy in my presence as my people. That's what these commandments are for us today. And especially these first two commandments, that they serve as the fundamental truths that are to form and shape us as we live as God's people, as we seek to have the joy and life that he has for us in Christ. But just what are the first of these fundamentals? What is the core theme here from these first two commandments? Here it is at a basic level. We are worshipers. We are worshipers. God created humans to be worshipers. He rescues us from the sin that separates us from worshiping him. He rescues us for worship. That's what he did with the people of Israel. He rescued the people of Israel from the slavery of Egypt so that they might worship him. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. God has made us for worship. God has rescued us from the slavery of sin and death so that we may worship him, that we may have the freedom of worshiping him as he is, as our God and King. And so what we have in these first two commandments is what it means to live as a worshiper, how we are to live as God's people as we seek to worship him as his redeemed people. Each one of these two commandments gives us a fundamental truth that is to shape how we're to live as worshipers, as God's redeemed people. First and foremost, from the first commandment, here's the first truth. We are to worship God alone. And the second, we are to worship God his way. These are the truths that we'll consider together this morning from the first two commandments. We're to worship God alone, and we're to worship God his way. Let's look at the first commandment together again, back from verses 2 and 3, if you look back there with me. God himself speaks this word to the people, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God reminds his people who he is. I am the Lord. And when he says this here, this is the name that God refers to himself as in the burning bush. Out of the burning bush, he reveals to Moses his name, the I am. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the God who is. I am the God who always has been and always will be. I am the self-existing one, the eternal, immortal, invisible God of the universe. The only God that ever has been and ever will be, that's who I am. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, my being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who I am. And what has this God done for his people? What has the great I am done for this people? He goes on to say, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This God, Almighty God, is the God who saves and the God who rescues. He's the God who's redeemed his people. And so if you're gathered here today and you're found in Christ, who God is to you is he's the God who's redeemed you from the slavery of sin and death. He's rescued you to a life of joy and freedom in Christ forever. That's who you are here today if you're found in Christ. Now, why does he include this personal introduction before getting into the commandments? Why does he include this biographical sketch of who he is for his people? Because this answers the questions that some people perhaps dare to ask in their hearts, in their lives. Perhaps some people might begin to ask, what gives God the right to tell me how to live? Why does God get to make the rules? Who says he's in charge of my life? Why do I have to obey him? God is quite clear here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. The answer is because he is the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who made all things and upholds all things. He's the one who made us for himself. And even if you want nothing to do with God, even if you've wanted nothing to do with God your entire life, you need to know this, you need to hear this, that because God made you, you owe him your life in worship. You owe him your obedience because he is the Lord God Almighty and because your life belongs to him. And if you profess to be one of God's people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, if you profess to be one of God's people today, this passage tells you why you must obey God. Because he is your God. You are his possession. You belong to him. You've been set free from the slavery of sin and death to be his treasured possession. Because he sets you free, he's instructing you now on what it means to worship and live in that freedom. And what is the fundamental law that he's given us to obey as his creation, as his people? The law that's before all laws, the rules that the rule is before all rules. From verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment, it flows logically, doesn't it, out of what we just read. Out of what God has just said, if he is the Lord God Almighty, if he is our God, the only God who exists, the one who has saved us and rescued us for himself to worship him alone, then it's clear and logical that we are to have no other gods to worship. That's what God means when he says here, you shall have no other gods before me. This does not mean, well, you can have other gods, sure. You can have all sorts of other gods that you worship as long as I'm number one. As long as I'm the top of your list, you can worship all the other gods that you want. That's not what before me means here. This means literally, you shall have no other gods before my face, meaning people of God, my children, when I look at your lives, because all of your lives are lived before my face. When I look at your lives, when I look into your hearts, I must not see other gods. I must not see other things competing for your love for me in your hearts. You shall have no other gods that you're bowing down to and worshiping. And this is important because of the context that the Israelites lived in and the context that we live in now. The culture that the Israelites lived in was a polytheistic culture. That's a big word that just means that they had many gods for many different things. And so culturally, they would have had no problem with worshiping as many gods as you could imagine. You could even have one god that you worship most of all, sure. But you can worship all the different gods that you want to worship. No problem. And so when it came to worship for this people, the Israelite people, gathered before God at Mount Sinai, the culture that they were in, the culture of worship was both and. You can worship both God and Baal. You can worship both God and Ashtoreth. You can worship both God and Molech. And that's why what God is calling his people who are redeemed, That's why what he's calling them to here is so radical. He's saying to these people caught in a culture of both and worshiped, who had just lived in Egypt, which was a culture of both and worshiped, that to worship him was either or. Either you worship me alone, or you do not worship me at all. Either you worship me alone, or you're committing idolatry and are breaking my law. And this is the case because for God, worship is a matter of the heart. Worship is a matter of what we love and serve. And God has not made our hearts to serve two masters. Our hearts cannot love and serve God and then also bow down to other things that we love and serve, a bunch of lesser gods. Because worship is a matter of our hearts, who you love and honor exclusively. Think of it within the context of the most intimate human relationship. Think of it within the context of marriage. Kevin DeYoung pulls out this illustration well in the book that we're reading together on the Ten Commandments. Marriage is an either-or relationship. Either-or. You cannot come to your spouse and say, or you should not come to your spouse and say, honey, you know I love and honor you. You know I made those vows to you that I love and honor you. I've committed myself to you, but I would like to start loving and honoring someone else too. I would like to take on a second spouse. In my heart, I want to love and honor and serve both you and this other person. How's that sound? Just thinking about your spouse doing that just begins to get your heart rate going a little bit, doesn't it? Why? Because we know that that's nonsense. You can't pledge your heart exclusively to two different people. You can't pledge your heart exclusively to two people in loving relationship. You cannot have two spouses. It's either me or them. You can either love me or them. That's what God means when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. What he's saying to the people of Israel is that it's either me as your God exclusively or them. You cannot and must not have other gods. Your hearts must belong to me alone. That's what God says to his people in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He is to be the only one we love and serve. Now maybe you're thinking, what does this mean, idolatry? How can I possibly worship, love, and serve other gods? What are other gods even? I don't have wooden idols. I don't have stone idols in my house. I'm not going to other houses of worship and bowing down to other gods of other religions. What in the world are you talking about? Other gods. What we need to remember again, as we just read, is that worship is a matter of our hearts. What we love, honor, and trust in. And since your heart, all of our hearts, are hardwired for worship, we will always be worshiping something. Our hearts will always be worshiping something, and you can worship any created thing. Anything in this world, in your heart, can attain godlike status and become an idol that you worship. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry. It says, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something, in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who's revealed himself in his word. Our hearts, as John Calvin famously wrote, our hearts are idol factories, always manufacturing things for us to bow down to, trust in, and love. And here is the danger for us gathered here today. Here's how this applies to us. We live in a both-and culture too, don't we? We live in a culture just like the Israelites. Our culture loves options. We hate exclusive truth. We love options, especially when it comes to religious things. When it comes to worship and who you worship and how you worship in this culture, there is no menu. It's buffet style. It's like the Shoney's breakfast buffet. You just take a little of this, a little of that, fill up your plate however you want to fill it up. It doesn't really matter. It's all good food. Just fill up your plate however you desire, and it's fine. Just do whatever feels right to you. And here's the danger for us in the church. What this turns into in our hearts is that we deceive ourselves into thinking that as long as we save a little bit of room in our hearts for God as a part of a balanced breakfast, that it doesn't matter what's filling up the rest of our plate. As long as you save a little room for Jesus. But what God has given us here as a fundamental truth that is at the core of what it means to be a worshiper, that's at the core of what it means to be the people of God, so that we would know for certain this one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here's what he's told us. It's either me or them. It's either me or them, that what it means to be his people is that our hearts are to worship him alone, to have exclusive allegiance to him alone, that God is not content to just be on our list. He's not content to be one of our options. That God is either everything to us or he's nothing to us. Beloved, what did you worship this week? As I think about that question myself that hits me right between the eyes, what did you spend your time worshiping? For pastors, it's easy to worship the ministry, to think I'm going to prepare this wonderful sermon that's going to make people like me, and I'm going to stand up here and people are going to clap and they're going to applaud me and it's going to be great. It's easy for us to give our hearts and our lives to things, isn't it? What did you worship this week? What have you been worshiping? What has your heart? What are you giving your time and your affections to? What have you invented to put your trust in instead of or in addition to the only true God who's revealed himself in his word? What are you worshiping? Here's how you know. Here are some diagnostic questions for you to consider to show you what you're worshiping. What do you praise? What makes your heart sing in worship? What do you praise? What is it about your life that you most naturally and most quickly bring people's attention to in conversation? Is it your family? Where you came from? Who you belong to? Is it your children? Your grandchildren? Their good grades? Their athletic success? Their extracurricular activities that make you feel busy and important and valuable? What are you praising and worshiping? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Is it your boyfriend or girlfriend, the person you love, the one you're counting on to never let you down and fill your life with meaning? What are you trusting in? Is it your money, your job, the comfortable life you've built for yourself with countless hours of sweat equity? Where do you go for help? Where do you go when you've reached the end of your rope and you need help and life gets hard? Where do you go for help? Do you run to addictions to numb the pain? Do you run to social media for affirmation and praise that your life is valuable and good? Do you throw yourself more and more into your work to distract yourself from your problems? Do you bury yourself in endless entertainment so that you don't have to think about what's going wrong with your life? Here's the point, friends. These false gods have no power to save. These false gods have no power to satisfy your heart. And in fact, the more that we give ourselves to these false gods, the more enslaved to them we become. In essence, the more that we bow down to these false gods, it's just like going back to Egypt. and entering again into the house of slavery. You were made to worship God alone, because only He can save you and only He can satisfy you. And so you're to worship Him alone. That's the first fundamental from this passage this morning. We're to worship God alone. And the second truth is related to it. We're to worship God His way. We're to worship God His way. If the first commandment is concerned with who we worship, the second commandment is concerned with how we worship. And God says here quite clearly in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." There was context for this. Not only did the Israelites live in a polytheistic culture with many gods for many different things, they lived in a culture of idol makers. People who worshiped their gods using pagan idolatrous practices. A culture that worshiped their false gods by making for themselves images, idols in the form of all sorts of things. They bowed down and worshiped these physical idols of stone and wood and clay. And they did this because it came naturally to them. It flowed naturally out of their sinful hearts, because we are physical creatures. We live in a physical world, and so we naturally want physical things to worship. We want things to worship that we can touch and see. And so what was to separate the people of God from the nations as worshipers was not just that they worshiped God alone, but also that they worshiped that God in a way that was completely different than the way that the nations worshiped their God and their gods. Meaning they were not to make an image of Yahweh to bow down to and worship. No matter what all the other people did with their gods, they were not to make an image of Yahweh to bow down to and worship. And why is that? Because God demands that we worship Him as He is. Can we see God? It's one of the catechism questions that our children have to learn on Wednesday nights. Can we see God? No, but He always sees us. Has He described His appearance to us in His Word? Has He given us a depiction of what He looks like? Is He a physical creature in time, in space? No, we worship a God who is immortal and invisible. As we sung, He's immortal and invisible. We cannot see Him. God is a spirit. And if you want to know what that means, I cannot answer that question for you. We don't even fully have the language to describe what that means or to understand what that means for God to be a spirit. All we know is that He's not like us, a physical, created being. He does not exist in time and in space. We cannot see Him. We cannot comprehend Him. And so we must not worship Him by creating an image of Him, by creating an idol of Him, because that's not what He's like. As God goes on to warn His people in Deuteronomy 4, He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." That's what God says here quite clearly. You do not have the freedom to worship Me however you so happen to choose. I have not shown you a form for Myself. And so you shall not make a form of Me to worship, because that is idolatry. We see a tragic example of this just a few chapters later, don't we? In Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel grow impatient. God and Moses have been up on the mountain for too long for their liking. And so they ask Aaron to do something that directly contradicts this commandment. They ask for Aaron to make them a golden calf for them to worship. They want an image of Yahweh because they wanted a God that they could see. And what did Aaron do? He listened to the people. He gave the people what they want. He disobeyed God. And what did he say to them once he was finished with making this idol? They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." You see, when we fail to worship God the way that he's told us to worship him, we're not just failing to worship him rightly. What we're actually doing is we're worshiping someone else, a different God. We're worshiping an idol of our own making, an idol of our own imagination. To worship God in any other way than he actually is to worship another God. That's why we're to worship God his way and not our way. Now, if this seems somewhat abstract to you, just think about the way that it works with people. If you're in a conversation with a friend and you're discussing somebody that you know mutually, and that friend begins to describe that person in a way that is not the way that they're like and begins to praise them perhaps for characteristics they don't have, what do we often say? "I'm sorry, you must be confused. You must be thinking about somebody else." That's what we say so naturally. You must be thinking about somebody else. Imagine you're having a conversation with somebody, one of your friends who doesn't go to church here, and they say to you, "You know what? I really like that Pastor Daniel that you have there. What I like most about him is that long flowing blonde hair that he has." You say, "Excuse me, you're talking about Pastor Daniel?" "Yes, Pastor Daniel. He's tall, 6'4", and handsome." You say, "That's definitely not Daniel." "Yeah, Daniel, he talks slowly. He has a nice southern accent. He's not intense. He never steps on anybody's toes." You're like, "That's not Daniel at all." "I'm sorry, you must be confused. You must be thinking about somebody else." This is why God cares about idolatry. Because when we begin to imagine him and think about him and consider him in any other way than he actually is, we're worshiping someone else. Because that's not who he is. That's why his word is supposed to dictate how we worship. God, as he goes on to say in this passage, he is jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for our hearts. He's jealous to be worshiped as he actually is. So what is to direct our worship of God? What's to direct our worship? Not our imagination, not images. His word is to direct our worship. His unchanging standard is to direct our worship. We're to worship God his way, the way he's chosen to reveal himself. As Christ himself said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, we worship an invisible God. We do not see him with our physical eyes, but we see him with the eyes of faith. We see him through his word as his word speaks into our hearts. We worship him in spirit based on the unchanging truth of his word. One commentator writes that for the Christian, seeing comes by hearing the word of God in faith. Time fails us now to unpack every detail of this passage. That's one of the downfalls of trying to do two commandments in one sermon. It's hard to get through every application of this passage, but what is clear here are the fundamentals. As the people of God, we're to worship him alone, and we're to worship him his way. And so as we move forward in this season of solemn assembly, I would encourage you this week to meditate deeply on these two truths from this passage. Search your heart this week. Ask yourself, what have I been worshiping? What have I been bowing down to? What have I let into my heart and life that is keeping me from worshiping God with an undivided heart? And then ask yourself, have I been trying to worship God my way? Is the way that I worship God and serve Him, is it formed more by my imagination, my heart, my desires, what comes naturally to me, how I want to worship Him, or is it formed by God's Word? Have I asked myself the question, how does God want me to worship Him? I encourage you to search your hearts and cry out to God and ask Him to grant you a knowledge of yourself and to grant you repentance. Because, friends, if you are found in Christ today, these words are not the voice of condemnation for you. These are the very words of life. You have been set free by God's grace. And these commandments are these words of life to guide you onto the path of peace. Bowing down to other gods only leads to slavery and death. Don't live that way. Seek after the freedom that God has for you. Christ came to set you free so that you would live not as a slave, but as a son, that you would live in the freedom that He has for you. Let's go to Him in prayer now and ask Him to apply these truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. We so quickly turn aside to false gods, to idols of wood and stone in our hearts that cannot save, that cannot redeem, that cannot satisfy. And Father, our worship naturally is often so self-centered. We want to do what comes naturally to us, Lord. We want to worship You our way, and we know, Lord, that that's not how You've called us to worship You. So we ask, Father, that You would direct our hearts back to Your Word, back to that path of life. Show us, Father, how we fall short of Your standard. But also remind us, Father, that You are the God who's rescued us from the slavery of sin and death for Your glory. Work in us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.